each and every morning, and live in those graces and mercies by your Spirit, by your promises and your word. Lord, we gather tonight to learn, to give a defense for the faith, which is so needed in every culture, in every time. And, we ask for your richest blessing upon us as we learn. Love you with our minds tonight. Enable us and give us wisdom and help us to apply this to our lives. So it's not just a learning exercise, but we actually go out and interact with people. And the goal is the gospel in their hearts, saving grace. So just ask for your blessing and what a privilege it is to learn your word openly and in freedom. Maybe take advantage of all that you give us. Thank you, Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, guys, so we're diving into chapter 15. Huh? I mean, 5, sorry. Chapter 5 of the book.
I missed a bit.
I don't know if we have 15,
do it. Oh, yes, we did. 6-day creation. And given our scripture outline on recommended memorization verses. Chapter 5, it's a challenge to memorize and recite Romans 1:16 through 21. Anybody think they can at least get a portion of that? Maybe one verse out of any of it? Before I let Chip chime in and do all of it? You do 16?
Yeah.
Hit us with it.
16 is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
sorry.
given that, okay.
I'm Jewish.
Yeah.
Right? I used to be close to being a rabbi. Right? Now Christian beliefs. So he said, so you said to Jew first and then to Gentile. And so I said to him, that's right. I sometimes refer to myself as a golden child because I got 2 out of 3. Not bad. But Pete had a dream, so everything's clean.
You know the verse after that?
No.
Anybody know the verse after that? Without looking?
Sorry.
To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for the righteousness of God is revealed from
faith
to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And now we're going to dive into what the book is going to be covering from verses 18 through 21. Chip, you want to finish us off with that? That's good. Good job, Chip. So that they are without excuse, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Right? Anybody want to finish that without looking? Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but became futile in their supplications, and their foolish hearts were darkened. At least that's the way I memorize it in the NASB. So now we're going to break that down. Obviously, answers your number one on your outline if you're following with the handout. So let's dive into the book. If somebody wants to read that introduction in the book real quick, and then we'll dive into getting into 18 and what this revelation God is talking about.
The Epistle to the Romans was written by Paul in the spring of AD 58, while at Corinth on his third missionary journey. Paul had not yet visited Rome. It was written 6 to 7 years after his address on Mars Hill in Athens. In regards to apologetics, Romans 1, 18 to 32 is very similar in content to Paul's address to the Areopagus. No doubt the apostle had this address in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is a classical passage dealing with the natural revelation of God. What is natural revelation? It is God's revelation of himself in nature. God reveals to us who he is through his creation. All of created reality is revelational in God's nature. It is the universal revelation to all men. However, we must note that it is general revelation of God, which does not disclose the special revelation of the gospel. Although natural revelation is not salvific, it exposes the need of special revelation, because it is a sufficient revelation of God to condemn man and render him without excuse before God. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is a pivotal passage for understanding the doctrine of natural revelation, because it explains the unbeliever's certain knowledge of God acquired and apprehended through the witness of creation. It is arguably the most important passage of Scripture for establishing a biblical approach to apologetics. The purpose of this chapter is to exegete and expound the text and to draw out some basic apologetic principles.
All right, we just got a face punch full of information there in just that very first text before we actually dive into breaking that down verse by verse. And what he has already established is the two types of revelations that Scripture gives us. Natural, which is also called what?
General.
And then special revelation. So to dive into that, natural revelation, which I'm going to use the word general a lot in your handout before we move further. So Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This text begins with, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is a revelation of God's wrath, not of his grace. In the Greek, the verb revealed is placed first in word order for emphasis. It means to cause something to be fully known. Paul emphatically asserts that God's wrath is disclosed to all men. So if you look at your handout in question two, when asked or a statement being made, people need to be given evidences of God, otherwise they can't know him and be held responsible. Is this true or false?
Emphatically false.
Right? And now, reminder, our study that we're going over is not simply to exegete the text in Scripture, but it's specifically going over a method of apologetics, which we're calling presuppositionalism. Presuppositionalism is pretty much the only method. First and foremost, what we would say is biblical, but it's the only challenging method against all other methods, which we can sum up as evidential. So that statement right there pretty much blows the other methods out the water, since they are a foundation on evidentialism, whether it's classical or cumulative case theory or just the plain Jane evidential method.
And this is predicated on all been already given evidence of God through being made in his image and through general revelation.
Correct. Now we're going to dive into that statement that you just made, Gabe, later on in this chapter, but that's basically a teaser into how we're going to first and foremost separate presuppositionalism versus evidentialism. So right off the bat, general revelation is stating that God himself has already given the evidences mankind needs to know him, not to assume him, but to know him. So then your third question on your handout is, who has God generally revealed himself to?
Everyone.
Yeah. That last sentence that I read in the book, Paul emphatically asserts that God's wrath is disclosed to all men, right? sentence before that, it means to cause something to be fully known. So all men know of God and know of his wrath towards them. Okay. Now, if we want to go to point number two within natural revelation, the eternal revelation of God introduced with Romans 1:19. If somebody could read that, please. Maybe the first two paragraphs, and then somebody read the next two paragraphs after that.
Starting with, there are two aspects?
Yes, sir.
There are two aspects of natural revelation. They are distinguished by the terms external and internal. The external aspect of natural revelation is the acquisition of a general knowledge of God through the external works of creation. The internal aspect of natural revelation is the apprehension of this general knowledge of God by the very constitution of man's nature, due to the fact that man was created in the image of God, an image that has been defaced but not eradicated. Because of this twofold natural revelation, every man possesses an inescapable knowledge of God. And as we shall see, it is this knowledge of God that renders every man guilty and without excuse. Romans 1:19 deals with the internal aspect of natural revelation. In verse 18, we noted the passive voice of reveal, which means God himself is doing the reveal. Here we find that God not only reveals himself to man, but in man. Paul says the knowledge of God is manifest in them, i.e. in their hearts and minds, within the very constitution of their nature. In the Greek, the phrase of God is an objective genitive, meaning God is the object of our knowledge. It is not a nebulous and hazy knowledge. It is clear and manifest in all men. Man cannot charge God with hiding himself from them. Next one,
you can finish it out if you want.
Man possesses a general knowledge of God by virtue of being created in the image of God. This knowledge is innate and intuitive within man. A sense of deity, sensus divinitatis, has been implanted within the human mind of all men. It is stamped on man's innermost being. Therefore, because man was made a morally rational creature, as God's image bearer, he morally apprehends the manifestations of God in his works of creation and providence. He understands the moral character and judgment of God against sin. This is not an acquired knowledge of God. It is something that he is born with. It is part of his very being. It is impossible for man to separate himself from the reality of his own constitution. We will come back to this inward revelation of God later on.
All right, so that what Andrew just read, we're given these two aspects. Now, I'm going to come back to that later on in our handout, but I want to finish out this natural revelation in three. The creator-creature distinction, for when it says, for the invisible things of him, so this is piggybacking off of 19, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So now Paul Nelson is going to draw our attention to the phrase, from the creation of the world. You see that in verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. God's general revelation is embedded in creation itself. So again, piggybacking off of 19, where Andrew just read that those two aspects, and we're diving in now to that external. When the Apostle Paul says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, he is asserting the absolute reality of the Creator. From the creation of the world, quote unquote, presupposes the eternality of God existing prior to creation. It presupposes the self-existence of God and the absolute independence of God. Hence, all other being in existence is wholly dependent upon God, the Creator. Paul asserts this very thing when he engages the Areopagus Council in Acts 17, which we went and finished last session. God that made the world and all things therein. You guys remember that part. So we're establishing this creator-creation distinction. God the only thing that existed prior to anything else, caused all thing else to come into existence. Okay? The apostle, continuing on, the apostle establishes a crucial relationship between God and man, a relationship that distinguishes between the creator and creature. God owns everything in creation. All right? So now, going into your handout, when we look at question 4, what two aspects explain that all mankind has an innate knowledge of God? So, number 1 would be external, which is what?
Creation.
So everything around us. Then number 2 would be what? Internal, which is what?
Sensus divinitatis.
The sensus divinitatis, you know. Which in English terms, you could say what?
Sense of deity.
Sense of deity. Then you would back that up with made in his image. Or the Greek.
Well, I don't know.
You couldn't find the Greek word as well as it is. Yeah.
So, I think that it's pretty intuitive how that shows that no man has an excuse for not knowing that God exists. The wrath of God part, is that because comparing our sin-filled lives against that natural revelation of God without even picking up a Bible, it's obvious to every man that you fall short of whoever created all these things?
Yes, but let's expound on that even further. So if those are the two aspects, that all mankind has this innate knowledge, an external, everything around us, and an internal, us, within us, right? Then piggybacking off of that, in question 5 and 6 in your handout, starting with 5, what attributes of God are found in the external aspects? So if you look back at the text in Romans 1, verse 20, it says, for his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. So when we think of the attributes of God, the external aspect, we can first and foremost, we see it right there in the text, his eternality, right? We're already seeing his eternality. Then the second, obviously, to back that up would be his omnipotence, his all-powerful ability to create, and his eternality being that he existed before he created. Okay? And then number 6, what attributes of God are found in the internal aspect?
Moral perfection.
Internal, you asked 6?
Yeah. What's one word that's pretty short for moral perfectionism?
Holiness.
Holiness. So I wrote down holy divinity, right? Because he's God. So holy divinity, and I would say, and Brian and I had talked about this earlier this week, I would say the other attribute would be his omnibenevolence, his all-loving attribute, because if he was not all-loving, then we wouldn't even be alive to be aware of his wrath upon us. Matthew 5:43-48, for he gives his sunlight to the both evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, right? So his all-loving nature, his all-loving attribute is there as well. So you're seeing this hinted at in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. If God had no sense of love, God wouldn't show anything to anybody ever. Right? And then before that in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So he is doing a revealing to all mankind.
Yeah, there's no excuse that it's not self-discovery.
Yeah, because if it was self-discovery, excuse would be, well, I just haven't discovered him yet, so it's not my fault.
Yeah.
But if it's not us doing the discovering,
right,
then you have no excuse.
Yeah. I think one good proof that we all know what's wrong, even if we don't admit
Mm. Yep.
Small child knows that somebody steals their toys. That's not good.
Right. Yep. So to continue that verse in 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So men, mankind, all of us know internally, not externally, but internally, this sin aspect. Why? Going back to that attribute, his holiness. So we already know he is holy. Because we know we are unholy, we are sinful. That in itself causes a great sin guilt. And because of that great sin guilt, we try to suppress that. Or we don't try, we actually succeed very well to the point of our darkened heart and our dead spirit.
Yeah, so I guess it's like because of the sense of divinity that's stamped on all of us, we have sin guilt, and because we have sin guilt, we know that sin's wrong. Because we know sin's wrong, that naturally implies that there's a right. There has to be something that is the correct version of existence, which is like what God is.
Kind of, because that line of thinking to me seems like if A, then B, then B, then C, right? I'm looking at it from the point of view of when we're seeing this text thrown into our faces, we're seeing that if we have the sense of divinity, we have it because we are made in his image. Mm-hmm. If we are made in his image, we were made intentionally with those characteristics of holiness. Mm-hmm. But in our own essence, we have thwarted that characteristics. We have twisted it.
That's left the stamp of holiness that's in us. Is the thing that's holding us accountable, even when we're not Christians, to guilt for sin or whatever. So, like, there's something. There has to be something to that. Like,
right.
I'm just a good person type of thing.
Yeah.
Right.
And then that's we suppress to make ourselves feel better.
Yeah.
I guess.
A good example is the garden. Adam made perfectly in union with God. Mm-hmm. When he sinned, he Romans 1:18 through 20. He hid, he suppressed the truth, he blamed. So the conscience of man now is born in that. And so he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. His sin is what suppresses that truth. It's not his intellect. That's to soothe his conscience. And so he does the same thing. We do the same thing that Adam does before we're made again in that right relationship with God. He repeats the unrighteousness there against all ungodliness, right? It's revealed against this sinful man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's the continuing sin of man that suppresses, holds it down. And he's escaping God. He's getting him out of the conscience. And that's how he does it. And that will come out in your apologetic. He'll try to hide that through an intellectual argument. I'm neutral, put your Bible down. We'll get to that, but that's what he's doing. He's suppressing that. He doesn't want that revealed, just like Adam didn't want it revealed. He didn't know what was going on. He just knew he was naked before a woman. You know, they knew their nakedness, their shame. They felt it.
And I think even further sometimes, I don't know if you've seen this, but when I sometimes argue with people, they get angry. Because, you know, they get angry about it. It's
absolutely
not that just, hello, I'm intellectual and I would like to have an intellectual conversation with you without your Bible. No, they get angry because they know they're suppressing and it's like, just get away! Get away! Because it's impressed upon their heart that Adam thing where it was his unholiness was revealed to him, revealing the holiness of God. And it's even more so on the unbeliever or the atheist or the pantheist or whatever that they have to get angry about it. This not only suppressing, like, but they're not calm about suppressing.
No, it comes up. Once it comes
it
up,
boils
to the
over.
Top.
It, and
absolutely.
It's like, and especially when it's revealed at that surface level, the way you do it with like the booth, Like, I don't know if you've witnessed that at the booth, but I wouldn't be surprised.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I wouldn't be surprised.
It's all fun and games until we get
until
to...
Until you get it.
Until we get to the moral and spiritual aspects quickly of the Bible. It's all meat and, oh, yeah, I could see that, too. But once that Bible begins to press and that law comes onto that heart...
Because presuppositionalism, it takes minutes. It takes minutes to rip away the layers of God.
That's right.
To peel it back.
And it's like what Jesus said when he was talking to Nicodemus, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So it's, we naturally hate accountability because in order to accept the joy and the eternal blessings of God, the natural and necessary step, well, not natural, but the necessary step is repentance.
Yep.
Which is a pretty hard...
Yep. Another way
a very high price to pay as what, from the view of a human, it seems like a very high price to pay, but it's...
Well, you've given up your autonomy.
Exactly.
Adam would have Adam had autonomy then, and they don't want to give up the autonomy, so what you're attacking is their authority. Mm-hmm. Their authority is their autonomy. Mm-hmm. Your authority is the Bible. Our authority is the Bible. So that is antithetical to their belief. It comes in and attacks. It's the sword. It's attacking their autonomy, their authority.
I want to have my cake and eat it too. Like I want to just be in this world and do what I want.
Absolutely.
Where there's nothing there to impress upon me anything.
Yep.
Yeah, to piggyback off that anger thought process of our indwelling sin, if you think about it from a criminal who is getting away from the law, but then you coming along and trying to, hey, officer, he's right here, how angry that criminal would be that you're doing that to him. You magnify that thought or that emotion when no matter where or how long that criminal believes he is getting away from the law is always ever present by him, over him, near him. So he's suppressing that with everything in his core being to the point of believing his magnified lie. And when you try to remove that suppression.
Mention all the sins that come with as numbing agents when you're struggling with that, right? Like whether it's greed or sexuality or take your pick.
Yeah.
We chase all these things to numb ourselves from the truth because we don't want to be held accountable. Naturally, we don't want to be held accountable to the truth until it grabs us by the collar, basically.
Yeah. Now, to veer off a little bit in question 7, what I'm thinking about when I write this is, if all mankind, specifically unbelievers, suppressors, have this general revelation, know that there's a God because God himself has given evidence, how do we see this general revelation correlate with the Great Commission where we find it in Matthew 28:18-20?
Straight at,
Right, we're discussing this whole thing right now because we are believers. And our job is to go out and do what Christ commissioned us to do, which is to evangelize. And within our evangelism, we are practicing apologetics sometimes, just like Paul did in Acts 17. So when we go back and we look, we preface this in our very first two sessions together, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is special to us specifically in this Reformed theological framework that we have, which is long verbiage for biblical, is that we see the sovereignty of God within the Great Commission. So if God is sovereign and we're going out to a people who have general revelation, we see the correlation because in that passage in Matthew 28, he says, "And behold, I am with you always." Sovereign Christ is always with us and before us. Before we even went into that that moment to evangelize and practice our apologetic, God already gave that person the evidence required.
So say God literally like says, go with the Great Commission, look all around you, choose be hard.
Right.
Like, I did all this, go and find.
He's already done this work of evidence giving. We're wasting our time giving evidence. Exactly. Exactly. So this is where you're seeing that correlation.
I don't know if this is where you're going with it, but it also, the Great Commission is preaching the gospel, it's good news, but general revelation gives that bad news backdrop that makes sense of the good news.
Absolutely.
So we can appeal to their innate knowledge that wrath is coming on wrongdoers and then give them the gospel.
Right, because the whole purpose of apologetics, if you will, is to get them to pretty much hush with their foolish arguments, wake up their ignorance, and get to the evangelistic part, the giving the good news. So Christ paved the way for us, right? We're wasting our time trying to say, if let me establish that God exists first with evidence. No, he already did that for us. He paved the way for us. He's before us. So he's sovereign. Behold us, with us always, Matthew 28, so. And obviously, we've mentioned this before, when you're in the field, you're looking for that further inquiry, right? If they're being honest and want to continue in dialogue, then just like Paul, we're going to continue with that person. But those who...
Some more articulate than others.
Yeah, well.
Just say that much.
All right, continuing on in the book, point four, Paul Nelson's going to make is the external revelation of God. So he's just expounding off of that, you know, external, internal aspect, if you will. So consider the phrase where we find in verse 20, the invisible things of him. What are these invisible things of him that the Apostle Paul says the unbeliever knows about? Paul tells us that there are his eternal power and Godhead, divine nature. The term Godhead in the Greek is a collective term for all the divine perfections, the attributes of God. So what I put in your handout for 5 and 6, those two quick attributes, are just the two attributes on the face level, if you will. Brian's mentioned this before, but in all reality, we see all the attributes of God before we even come to faith. There aren't any attribute of God that we don't suppress before our unbelief or before our belief. So we're seeing this entire attribute of the Godhead. Both terms are being joined together, bless you, as an expressive unit in the original language. We see that natural revelation does not reveal the existence of God, but his divinity as well. his nature and moral character, his holiness. Man apprehends this knowledge by the things that are made. For all of creation is a revelation of God, an imprint on the divine mind and will. Okay? So I think we've established this external aspect. Now if we move on to number five, God's moral character revealed. So in verses 19 through 20, we see that both external and internal aspects of natural revelation are correlated. There's a mutual relationship of both the aspects functioning together. Natural revelation clearly discloses the ethical nature of God, his moral character, his holiness, and his consistency. This is very critical to our understanding. Through natural revelation, God's moral attributes and standards are clearly understood. When the unbeliever looks into the heavens, he understands God is declaring his wrath against sin. All right. Probably not necessary, but when we make the statement like that, when the unbeliever looks into the heavens, he understands God is declaring his wrath against sin because he can clearly see the external aspect all around him. Is that still implied to the blind man?
You mean a literal blind man?
Correct. Yeah. Because he may not be able to see it with his eyes, but he knows it logically in his mind that he's, you know, living on a created world.
So why is the external aspect, how does that declare his wrath against sin? I just haven't really seen the connection. Is it, I mean, I guess when I look at, I look at the creation in general, from my perspective, it's like, beauty and magnificent, like wow, he's omnipotent and everything. But how does that tie into
they function together, so you can't look at them separately. Okay. They function together. The external causes the internal to be severely magnified.
Got it.
Right? You know that, okay, before I even look at the internal, there is a eternal, omnipotent creator. Uh-oh, there's the unholiness within me. And there's the holiness of him, right? So
would the presence of death be an external?
Oh yeah. That would be that's a good one to add on there. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes.
Everyone knows death.
Right. But you can see that in both, the internal and the external.
Yeah.
You know? It's because of my sin and unrighteousness that I'm going to die.
Yeah, I guess it's like further evidence of the gap between fallen man and magnificent God.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That first sentence of that second paragraph in number five, ending with his moral character and consistency. So his moral character obviously is his holiness, but his consistency is attributed to all the attributes. He's consistently eternal. He's consistently holy. He's consistently omnipotent, right? He doesn't die, but we do, right? We're seeing this comparison, creation distinction. We see it both the external and the internal. There is a difference between what I see of God externally and me internally. Right? So number six, man's knowledge of God asserted. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart were darkened. The statement, when they knew God, it explicitly states that natural man knows God. There we go. We can pretty much end there, but to continue on. All people have a general knowledge of God. It is inescapable. This reality is the apologist's point of contact. Here is the definite statement of man's certain knowledge of God's comprehended through natural revelation as described in the previous verses 18 through 20. Apostle Paul asserts they knew God. All people have enough knowledge of God to render them guilty without excuse. Whether they admit it or not doesn't change anything. All people know God. If they didn't, then they wouldn't have an excuse. Going back to that first statement on your handout for number two, that's what makes that statement false. They don't need to be given evidences. They are held responsible because they have this general knowledge. Okay, now number seven, the unbeliever's reaction to the knowledge of God. If somebody could read the first section up until John 3:19-20 is quoted.
Uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and two birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we approach an unbeliever in the work of apologetics, we are not trying to prove something he already knows. Do you think man will respond any differently to scientific evidences since he already clearly sees the unmistakable evidence of God every day? The real issue is, why does man so vehemently deny the knowledge of God he already possesses? It is because of man's sinful nature. All men know the truth about existence of the Creator, but in their unrighteousness, they continually seek to suppress it and hold it down. Romans 1:18. The natural knowledge of God that every man possesses must be carefully distinguished from the reaction that man expresses toward this revelation. Unregenerate man rebels against the knowledge of God because it brings him face to face with his Creator and condemns him. He knows he is guilty before God and hates it. He loves darkness and hates the light because his deeds are evil.
All right, so that last paragraph that Daniel just read, so that is pretty much the elongated answer to the poll that I set up for that question on the GroupMe app. You know, is general revelation salvific or does it lead to salvation? Right, there's your answer right there. So to look at your handout in question number 8, what responses can a man have towards revelation? Your multiple choices are a desire to know him, ignorance, apathy, or rebellion. I should have added a fifth one in there that says, or all the above. What do we got?
Is it A? I'm going to see ignorance, rebellion.
I think it is kind of all of them, right?
So, to read that last paragraph again, so the natural knowledge of God, which is what? What's another word for natural?
General.
So the general revelation of God that every man possesses must be carefully distinguished from the reaction or responses that man expresses towards this revelation. Unregenerate man rebels against the knowledge of God because it brings him face to face with his Creator and it condemns him. He knows he is guilty before God and hates it. He loves darkness and hates the light because his deeds are evil. So this is a trick question.
The natural response before being effectually called.
He suppresses.
Correct. And we're going to get into that effectual call after this general revelation a little bit later. But this is a trick question because there are any optional responses. There's only one, and it's rebellion.
If you're totally at enmity with God and he's total depravity, there's only going to be one thing, and that is rebellion.
Exactly. Exactly. Now, if you look at the second and third options I gave you there, they're a tie-in after rebellion. They're choosing to...
But ignorance is not an excuse. No man is without excuse.
They're choosing to play ignorant, even though they are rebelling.
They know they're being ignorant. So it's still, I mean.
Yeah. And well, the problem is, and we'll flush this out later too, you lie to yourself enough, you eventually believe it, then you forget what the truth kind of is. But it's ultimately your fault because you're the one that chose to believe your own lie.
You're still going to be held responsible regardless.
Exactly. Exactly. All right. Now, I'm going to veer off a little bit again. And Daniel, you're going to help me out with this, okay? Question number 9 on your handout. Does general revelation reveal a divine God with the attributes that we answered above, or only the one true living Judeo-Christian God, excluding all other theistic gods?
Well, when you ask, did I explain to you my chart thing? Where I asked you, I wish we had a board.
That one was fun.
Where you got, on one side you got Jew, you got Gentile, right? And this is general revelation, right? But, and obviously, someone who's Jewish isn't saved in regards to Christianity or salvific saving, because he knows of God and he is doing the religion to the best of his knowledge of God, right? So you take a chart and you go, is God in every blade of grass in this table, in this chair, and everything as he created or created? Romans 9, all the way down the line, right? And you see omnipotence, check, omniscient, omnipresent, all of these things, right? Everything down the line, yes, God is real, God is this, God is one God, you know, here is the Lord, God our Lord is one, right? Is there a Holy Spirit in you? Yes, absolutely there is. Is there temples? Is there a God? Can God indwell within you? Can you have that fire, you know, of God? Yeah, absolutely, everything. So God can literally do anything he well pleases, and you beat that into him over and over and over and over again, right? So I'm like, okay, absolutely, yes. So then God can do whatever he well pleases, even manifest himself in a different way. Now you're walking on shaky ground now with the Jew, because Jesus is a false prophet who deserves to die, and you know where I'm going with this. But, and this is a Jew asking, as being Jewish, asking another Jew a question just to make sure I'm not crazy, right? Because I'm like, well, and I'm studying Christianity at this point, right? I'm studying John, going back to Horatius, first book, Genesis, right? Well, John, Genesis, right? Just follow me. So I'm doing this, and I'm like, but you just told me, yes, he can manifest himself in the way of Holy Spirit. Well, we go after the Shomer, however you say it, the cloud by day, fire by night, whatever, the Holy Spirit, bottom line. So then he could take himself and reveal himself in a different way in this world. Just want to make sure that's clear. Yes, so then he could impregnate a creation because he could do anything he wants to the creator of Romans 9, right? Because he's a pot of clay, whatever, that whole situation, right?
So this is the process that you have in your dialogue with fellow Jews. Okay.
As a Jew to another fellow Jew, as I'm beginning to read the gospel, as a Jew, blowing my mind, looking at the Old Testament.
Great stuff. But when we're looking at this passage in Romans 1, okay, when he says, for God has revealed himself there without excuse, right, that they know God, is this passage telling us that all mankind have a general, natural, innate knowledge of a theistic God, a general divine being, and that would have these attributes, and therefore now you have these options, right? Is it the Christian God? Is it the Jewish God, the modern-day Jewish God? Or is it the Muslim God, right? Those are the big three theistic religions, right?
They're all one of the same.
Are they?
That's the thing. To someone who's not...
From our point of view, looking at it biblically, when God says he has revealed himself clearly so that they are without excuse, has he revealed himself in one or all of these theistic religion perspectives? Right.
Yeah, because this is the inspired word of God, and it says that, you know, the heavens declare his name.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the heavens provide an evidentiary, apologetic, you know, symptom of theism. It says it declares his name, and that means that it declares his name, not just the name of Godhood,
mm-hmm.
but of
the truth
of the God.
True. I'm going to do a quick illustration that all you guys can resonate, because you're all married.
True.
You all have a wife. I want you to think about your wife. Pastor Brian, could you give me 3 characteristics of your beautiful wife, Kelly?
Physical characteristics, brown
yes.
eyes, you mean?
Sure.
Brown eyes, brown hair, 5'7".
She is 5 foot
What's
that? 7. Is her height. All right, give me 5 attributes.
5?
I mean 3 attributes, I'm sorry.
5? 3 attributes.
Mm-hmm.
She's loving, kind, and attributes.
Compassionate?
Compassionate. Okay. For the purposes of illustration.
Now, of those attributes, I'm probably sure that all you guys would quote those for your wife as well, other than the characteristics. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to do something. I'm going to cross out compassionate, and I'm going to put selfish. She's still loving and kind, but she's selfish.
Okay.
I'm going to cross out brown hair, and I'm going to put red hair. Now, she still has brown eyes, she's still 5'7", she's still loving, she's still kind, but she actually has red hair and selfish. Is that Kelly Dobler?
No.
It is not. I got 3/4 of it right, but still not her?
No.
Okay.
So here I was going with my chart at the end.
So if you look at it from like a leveling up, if you will, whether you're on the complete downward cycle, 0, and you give in to your sensus divinitatis inwardly, which is the atheist worshiping himself and his own intellect or his own knowledge, or you add a little more and you give in a little bit and you would get polytheism, pantheism, panentheism, things like that. And you get 3/4 of the way and now you're getting into Islam and you're getting to Judaism. Well, I'm going to believe all these other attributes and believe in his holiness and all this other stuff, but then still denying the fullality of God. They're still suppressing, right? They don't know the true and living God. There's still suppression there. So when I'm asking this question, does general revelation alone reveal a divine being? Or the divine being?
The
divine being.
Sufficient and insufficient.
Exactly. So it's not a without excuse from believing in a God. It's a without excuse from believing in the God, right?
Because me saying that there should be enough to click another one. Should be.
Mm-hmm.
It clicked me. Mm-hmm. It was me. I'm like, wait a minute, hold up. God can literally do anything.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Explain to me, why not this?
Yeah.
Then he's not God.
Yep. All right. So now, continually to veer off, because Paul Nelson doesn't really go into it anymore at all in the chapter, but question 10 on your handout. How else has God revealed himself? We've already established a general revelation. How else has he revealed himself? Special. A special revelation. What is special revelation?
Revelation of God that isn't natural.
Okay, all right. I'm going to borrow, I sent out a link on the GroupMe app. I'm going to borrow the definition that the website gotquestions.org used. Special revelation is how God has chosen to reveal himself through miraculous means. So it's not through natural means, but through miraculous means. So question 12 on your handout, what are some examples of this special revelation?
Scripture?
The written word of God? Yeah. All of it. How has God revealed himself through miraculous means in the Old Testament?
Through angels?
Did God reveal himself through to the prophets or through the prophets to other people?
I guess they received special revelation from God if they then...
How did they receive special revelation? In what way?
From the Holy Spirit.
How did he do it? How did he reveal himself to the prophets in a miraculous way?
They had a seizure.
Spoke to them.
He spoke to them. Or he physically showed up, the burning bush, for example, right? So we got physical appearances of God, we got dreams, we got visions, okay? We've already mentioned it, the written word of God. How has he especially revealed himself in the New Testament?
Jesus.
In the physical embodiment of Jesus Christ. Yep.
Yeah, because
miraculous means.
The Pharisees said only a man from God can do this.
Yep.
And they denied it.
Yeah. So I think about sometimes like, what if Jesus, God came to earth in the form of Jesus and there were no miracles. Maybe there was a resurrection, but he didn't just resurrect and went to heaven and didn't show himself to anybody. So like, he was
just
a
man.
Yeah, you know what I mean? Like, that would carry no weight. It would just be, no offense, but it would be like the Judaic interpretation, the Hasidic Judaic interpretation. I mean, he's just a guy that says some good words. He knows the scriptures very well. He says some very proverbial good content, but he's just a man that...
Like many came before.
Yeah. There'd be nothing special. He's wise. That's basically all, So it was crucial. God did that for a reason.
And Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, believe on the miracles that I've done before you.
Works.
My words, yeah. Mm-hmm. He pointed to those.
And then with the apostolic miracles as well.
Yeah.
Afterwards.
You know what's true of a prophet? In the Old Testament, his words become true later. I think that's what it says. There's some Deuteronomy, like, don't believe a prophet unless it becomes true. Some type of that.
Yeah.
I don't know, right, wrong, right?
Yep.
Right?
Yeah, hold
them
to it.
You're not going to know any signs except the sign of Jonah and back then, 3 days and the whole thing and whatnot. Yeah.
Yeah.
He rose again. So that too.
Yes.
Yeah.
I don't want us to pass over, though, that we have the written word of God, right? This is a miraculous means. This is special revelation, right? So now to add on to that, when we look at question 13, what paths do these revelations bring a man? We've talked about it a lot so far through this chapter 5. General revelation leads a man to what?
Revelation.
Say it again.
Condemnation.
Condemnation. It leads a man to condemnation.
Recognizing his own condemnation.
Exactly. But special revelation, now mind this verbiage here, special revelation can lead to what?
Salvation.
Salvation. So there are no other options of where a man is being led through in general revelation. It's only condemnation.
So what you were saying earlier, like the Great Commission tie-in, like the general revelation brings us to the bad news.
So if a man is going to be led into salvation, he needs to be given special revelation. And today we would say it's through the word of God. You see, in the Old Testament, that prophets who were given special revelation then prophesied to the people so that they would repent. So God's working through him to give the people special revelation, all right? So we can see this also if we look into the catechism. So I'm going to use the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, section 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary on salvation. You see that already. So general revelation is not sufficient to give the salvific knowledge of God. So, therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. What are those former ways?
The visions,
the dreams, the audible speaking, the physical appearing. They've now ceased.
So, I don't know if it's too spicy or whatever, but is that basically, I mean, I understand this is not scripture. This is a confession.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But if you subscribe to that, that would obviously eliminate room for like the charismatic
cessationism.
It would. Prophecy no longer exists. And what Daniel said earlier, if you say a prophecy and it doesn't come to true, you are noted as a false prophet
now,
in the Bible.
Now, when you get up as a pastor, is Pastor Jeff prophesying the word of Scripture every week? Someone say yes.
What?
Someone say yes.
What is prophecy?
I think when we talk of prophesying being seen, we're talking about it in that sense of
defining it as that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But yeah, of course.
I mean, if you read,
a text coming, I was just reading.
If you read, as a pastor, chapters from Revelation or something, speaking prophetically, but it's not your,
right.
You're not being the prophet, you're just the messenger.
You're not being Saul, who was told by God, go down there and meet the men, and they're going to prophesy.
Yeah. Jeff mentioned this, and Corey and Brian have all mentioned this when we went over our 101 class. The qualifications for an elder and a deacon, and the word prophecy being thrown out there is just another word for being a messenger, right? So there are two different ways to define a prophet in the Bible. One way would be just being a messenger to preach. Another way to be reveal God's word to the people. So what this confession is getting at is that prophecy of, and that means to reveal God's special word given to him, go forth, right? But now God's special word has been revealed or given to all mankind, not just.
So basically, does that mean that it's accurate to say that there, after the writing of, John wrote Revelation, I think it was the last book, there has been no special revelation since then?
Correct. And how does John end that? Or how does Christ tell John to end that?
Don't add or take away.
Exactly. You're adding if you add more prophecy.
Mm-hmm. And if there was a prophet today, it would have to match the scripture, so there's no reason for the prophet,
mm-hmm.
because the ultimate authority would be the scripture.
Owen is famous for saying either it would reveal something contrary to scripture, which would be untrue, or it would reveal
right.
what scripture has already revealed, it would be untrue.
Right, so both you lose.
It's weird, right? Because like obviously God's omnipotent, so if he wanted to, he could have someone be a prophet because he can do anything. But from his will that he's revealed to us, it doesn't appear that there's any intention of doing that per scripture and what it says.
Mm-hmm. Until it comes back again.
taxpayers don't think that this is like some crazy thing you watch on the internet. God told me is, you know, a strong sense of something. People talk like this. But the problem with this language is God can tell me the opposite. You see what I'm saying? And so we have no way to settle this, but we're now talking all this God talk out here on the subjective kind of thing, and the scriptures are false. And it's also a way to hijack. You know what I mean? If we had this little prayer group right here, and you'll hear this oftentimes in prayer groups, anyway, not really in our church, but you'll hear people say, come into these things, and God told me about the building, right, what we should do. Well, you just hijacked the entire group. Because who's going to stand against who God, what God said? You see how it cripples, it destroys everything outside of God's revelation. So this is all sufficient. It goes above and beyond.
So is that like, would you say then, I don't know if this is too far, but the only way that God speaks to us in the modern age is through his word?
Yes.
Yes.
So if I want to talk to God or communicate with God, that's what prayer is.
Yep.
But if I want to hear what God says in response, yep, I have to be in the Word, and he will reveal what he needs to reveal to me.
But the Word is closed in your heart. Yeah. He's going to reveal his truth, and that's why we want to get it more in our heart, right? We can pray, but
yeah,
you're not going to sit and hear. And I wish I learned that long ago, because I used to sit on a mountaintop, if you know what I mean, and just wait. I can't get quiet enough. You see this all the time now. Be still and hear from God. Extremely dangerous.
You'll hear from yourself eventually.
Well, because Satan does that. Satan does that, obviously, right? Like, I mean, that's what I would do about Satan, right? I mean, like, you just need to. It's like, oh, how do you know what the voice in your head is God or Satan? It's like, okay, well, you got to hold it accountable for this. Or hold this, yeah.
Exactly. Exactly.
But it does get weird because it's like, oh, how, you know, like, oh, like, I got to pray about which job I should take because I have two offers, or which city we should move to as a family, or. I mean, doesn't say the Benjamin should move to this town and this year. Like, that's where it gets weird.
That's right.
Well, that's where fellowship's important and elders and, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's also the having a proper theological framework, knowing that God is sovereign. So if you know God is sovereign, you can rest in that sovereignty during those dilemmas or questions, mm-hmm, right? You don't have to wait to hear a voice in your head.
Yeah.
Or wait to react on your own consciousness.
No maverick molecule.
Yeah. Right. So back to the handout, and I should have made this question 14, but it's actually 15, so we'll come back to 14 later. But, oh, wait. Yeah, we answered 13, right?
Did you?
Okay. So 15. Does God give special revelation to the non-elect? Yes or no?
Literally,
so yes. So examples would be what you guys are hinting at is all unrepentant recipients of evangelism would be an example. What are some other examples?
I mean, even the miraculous revelations, you have Saul in the Old Testament who prophesied.
You talking about King Saul?
Yeah, King Saul.
Yep. Oh, yes, there's a great scripture reference. Somebody was given special revelation, but not counted among the elect. So, King Saul.
Was this Saul God?
What's another good one?
Balaam.
Balaam, thank you. Ooh. Balaam. We see that in Numbers 22.
Did you say money?
Yep. So, there's some scripture references. We know, and today, all unrepentant recipients of evangelism. What about all the unrepentant at the time of Christ's ministry? His life, death, and resurrection.
When you say, does he give special revelation? Are you on 15 still?
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying reveals it, shows it to them?
Yeah, give.
They have access to it.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're given special revelation.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And they're the non-elect. So sometimes we think that, you know, not we, but somebody being introduced to these concepts of general revelation, special revelation. Oh, people who are given special revelation will be saved. No, that's not the case. So I'm drawing this out that special revelation is just a special revealing of God through miraculous means. We've already established that that is, you know, in the embodiment of Jesus Christ. So all those who didn't repent and trust in Christ at the time, mm-hmm. you know, just because you're given special revelation doesn't mean you're going to be saved.
The other thief on the cross.
The other thief.
Yeah, I mean, you could probably also make the argument that, like, nearly, if not all, 100% of America has received special revelation. Like, I would argue that probably everybody in America has heard of Christianity, at least some form of the gospel, and knows what the Bible is. So it's like, I forget what the verse is, but it's something like, you know, the more there's revealed to a person, the more they'll be held accountable. So, you know, in 2024, with the internet and everything else, and communication, and Bibles everywhere, like, you don't have an excuse for general revelation, but you don't really have an excuse for special revelation either. You know,
well, they're without excuse altogether yeah. because of general revelation. Yeah. So,
twofold, like, you're not like, if you live in, you know, Arkansas, you're not in some remote island where you're like, well, I have this general revelation of God, but I don't have a special revelation of the Bible, so, like, that's not the case.
Yeah, yeah, and you'd be surprised, there are some people in America that don't have special revelation, given to them.
Yeah, and it's 100% going the other way. If you look post-60s, you know what I mean, when they took prayer out of schools in 63 mm-hmm. or whatever, they didn't take religion out of school, they replaced it with another religion called humanism and naturalism. So, you know, when you take generations of people like that, because we meet a lot of people at the creation booth, know about him, right? No, sir.
Yeah.
You know, believe it or not, yeah.
Yeah. You're,
so we're on that slope.
Yeah. Yeah. That's, the big problem is America is no longer a Christian nation.
Sure.
But even with that concept in mind, that if all Americans who proclaim to be Christian in America are not giving the gospel to everybody around them, mm-hmm. so even the people that are around them don't know the gospel just because a Christian is there. Right, it's safe to presume that there's nowhere in America where there's not a Christian somewhere around, but then you can't go beyond that and say that there's nobody in America that hasn't
heard
the gospel.
Of Christianity, but doesn't mean they've actually had been presented with the gospel properly.
Right, and I hope this that second part of question 13 kind of weighs on our hearts, because in order for anybody, including ourselves, to be saved, they need to hear that special revelation. We heard it. We were given the gospel. We were told about the truths of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. We need to go and tell others about it so they can receive special revelation, whether it's in America or not, throughout all the world.
I think I might know the answer to this, but I just want to see what you're going to say. I think. Does my mother have special revelation?
Has she been given the gospel?
The Old Testament. Let's say she knows it inside and out. And
absolutely.
Speaking.
Yes.
Even without speaking,
yeah,
New Testament things. Huh?
Yep.
So she has
the special revelation is
the Jews, very devout Jews, have been given special revelation.
Right. If they ever wrote Isaiah, if they ever read Isaiah 53,
that's
what I'm saying. Without the New Testament,
because the Old Testament is also special revelation.
That's what I'm asking. I think I know.
Yes. Sure. Yes.
Yeah. But I'm not. What would I don't know.
Yes.
Yes.
I think
they
have been given special revelation.
The gospel is given to Abraham.
So that's also why you were saying in question 13, it can lead to salvation.
Now,
that everyone receives it.
Right.
I do want to make a point that just because you claim to be a Christian
mm-hmm.
and choose to be a part of the Christian religion doesn't mean you've ever read your Bible.
Doesn't mean you're a Christian.
It doesn't mean you're a Christian either. So religiously, just because you claim to be a Jew, if you've never read the Tanakh,
sure.
doesn't make you really a Jew, does it?
You know?
I guess it doesn't really matter, because a false religion, whether you proclaim it or not, it's irrelevant.
if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish according to Judaism.
Yeah.
But do you know?
Well, we're not talking about just ethically, ethnically.
Yeah.
Religiously, right?
Yeah,
so
yeah.
If religiously they're practicing their religion, if they're practicing their religion, yes, they've been given special revelation.
Joshua, I don't know. You're supposed to practice at 9 days. The whole Shema, second prayer, the hero is the Lord God, the Lord is one. So it's on your way in and out, and your doorpost, and your hands, your the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
You're supposed to 24/7 know it, study it, be with it, learn it, live it, breathe it, eat it. You know.
Yep. Yep.
So.
I don't want to take too much of your time, guys.
So. Sorry, real quick. So, like, what about the like remote tribe question? Right. I mean, like, they have no excuse because they have different relation.
Exactly.
They're on some Pacific island or something.
Exactly. So that's your way on your heart to go give them special revelation.
Is it possible that they can say, okay, there's obviously a God. I know it internally because I'm made in the image of God. I know it externally because I view his creation. Maybe I haven't heard the name Jesus Christ and no one in my tribe has. But can they still...
General revelation leads to what?
Wait, what were you going to ask?
I was going to say, like, can they still say, I know that this God exists. I can feel the internal aspect of it.
Based on...
I want to commit myself to whatever this thing is. I don't know...
Solely on general revelation.
That's what I was afraid of.
Yeah, like, is that
solely on general revelation.
Yeah.
Again, general revelation leads to what?
I was afraid that when we were having this conversation,
yeah.
It was
going
to get too full, like, hey,
go back to your question 8 on your handout. Remember, it's a trick question because there's only one response. Mm. That response is rebellion only. General revelation only leads to condemnation. It does not lead to salvation.
Pretty much that would only happen if they weren't sinners.
Yeah, because if God were to effectually call them, he would deprive them of special revelation.
Right, right. And they will not desire him unless they're born again.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there are, like,
no one seeks after God.
That's right.
I think there are denominations of, I mean, I can't, I'm confident there are Christians that do believe that, you know, because they see the stars in the sky, they can be saved.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
So I think it's just important to understand.
Absolutely.
The Bible.
Yeah. That's not.
Yeah. Man, in no way will seek God. He will not.
Yeah.
Got it.
Was it Psalms 14? Let's look at that real quick. Psalms 14.
This goes back to the Great Commission.
Yeah, again, it should press upon our hearts, you know. We try to cop out by saying, well, general revelation could lead to this, but no. The far-off tribe needs your witness, needs your gospel. So Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. Here we go. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. None seek after God. None. We've already established all mankind, all have been given general revelation. But here, God is telling us in Psalm 14 that none of those all seek after him. Still suppressing.
Sure.
Yeah.
Paul uses those three verses in when he finishes this in Romans 3, that all men are condemned.
Yes.
Yep. He says it. No one is righteous. What then? Are you Jews any better off? Not at all. We have already charged that all both Jew and Greek are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands, not one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. He goes on with Isaiah.
Basically, like, Reformed theology is, like, presupposes the need for special revelation.
Absolutely.
To be a part of the equation.
Yep.
Like, you need special revelation, and in order to receive that as your calling, like,
that's right, you're dead.
Yep.
You need to be the breath of God blown into you. Your nostrils again. Yep. And I think Romans 10, as we're leading up to this, I think it fits here. So he says, because if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you've got to know this, which withdraw, you've got to know Christ to confess these things. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saves. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's saying, for everyone who gets the special revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel will be saved. And then here's the closer. How then will they call on him, man on that remote island, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching special revelation?
There you go. Yep.
And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So, if you're in the Reformed faith, those scriptures should explode.
Yeah.
There's no way without this preaching that they will know this salvation. They'll rot on that island. They'll have a life of misery, biting their nails perhaps their whole lives.
Eternally.
Yeah, the closest they'll get is appreciating the magnificence. You know, seeing the magnificence and feeling condemned.
Yeah.
That's the closest they're going to get on the salvation.
Yeah.
And because they have that sensus divinitatis, they will probably, left alone, as you'll see that the word hasn't come to people, that they'll end up worshiping the sun.
Yeah,
giving thanks to the sun.
Because they've urged to worship.
Something.
It's in them.
Yeah.
And even secular science and an evolutionists will tell you that there is some sense, because of evolution, believe it or not, that man has this religious inclination to worship something. You see, they'll even tell you that. Well, we're saying, duh. Right? It's been woven into your DNA.
Just so self-refuting, because like, if the whole point of life is just like reproduce and have hedonistic pleasure, then that would be a waste of time to worship things. I should just spend all my time worshiping me.
Right.
Why would I spend time worshiping things?
Then you have the Epicurean. Then you have the Epicurean.
Yeah.
The Stoics.
Yeah.
And so off of what Brian was just reading, I would recommend everybody to memorize verse 17 there. Of that whole section, memorize verse 17. I mean, if you can, memorize the whole chapter. Verse 17. And hearing comes from the word of Christ. You can't have faith without special revelation. How do we get special revelation today? The word of Christ. Faith comes from the word of Christ.
I'm confused again. Does my mother have special revelation?
Is the Tanakh the word of Christ?
Yeah.
Yes. From Genesis to Revelation. It is all the word of Christ.
Not sure what Revelation is anything in the book.
Right. Like all the believing Jews before Christ, how did they become believers? They believed the word.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and it was counted Abraham as righteousness.
Jesus, like, the elect before Jesus, I think, is really interesting.
Yeah.
Use that word.
I mean, how did Cain and Abel believe in God? His dad told him. You know, he had a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Plus, they were still Adam. He was still audibly speaking to him. So,
yeah, and something I read in a book somewhere pointed out, like, by the time of Noah, he was alive at the same time as Methuselah.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And Methuselah had known Adam.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
could it?
Yeah, could have known.
Yeah.
So the oral tradition there.
Yeah.
Adam down.
Yeah. Sometimes
that's mind blowing.
Yeah.
930
years. Sometimes the unbeliever or the new convert complaint is, why did God wait till Moses to have anything written down? Well, if we look at it today's age, it would be like our great granddad, you know, told us about it, and then we wrote it down.
We don't know that Adam didn't write.
Yeah.
Right?
I heard that too.
And Moses being the editor of Genesis.
Yeah.
Right. Or the creation account, right? He could have been just the editor of it.
Good thought. It's a good thought.
No one could have put documents on the ark.
Yeah.
Of course, that all has to be real, literal history.
very well over many thousands of years.
Yeah.
But thankfully, because we know of the age of people and the timeline of Genesis, we don't have to rely on a could be or could not be. It's this oral tradition that came from practically my great-granddad until I finally wrote it down. It's not that huge of a leap when you think about it. So, yeah. But that's a good add-on, you know, we don't could have. Yeah, but.
I guess you're saying, like, Moses' account of creation in Genesis.
There's only two ways you could have got it.
It's either God telling him, hey, this is what happened, or it's because of the oral tradition, like, hey, this is what happened.
Yeah. Oral or written.
Yeah. Or written.
Oral yeah, or written, yeah. Yeah.
But he was a
combination of both.
Right, it could be.
All the stuff we want to ask when we get up there
right.
One day.
But to the skeptic, we can, the skeptic's waiting up for us to say, oh, God just did it. That's, so we can tell them, because we have that history, we can see that chronogenealogy from in Genesis chapter 5, right? We see the ages all the way up to Noah. We can tell them that, because they're perceiving that Adam is just some stupid ape-like creature, right? Adam is absolutely brilliant, right? We are nothing compared to Adam with his mind.
The autonomous type, you know, the actual image of God.
Yeah, he was brilliant.
Yeah,
his
like
DNA was perfect.
Aside
all
from,
before the fall.
Yeah, aside from
yeah.
Jesus and Eve, I guess, he was the only one that was perfect for a period of time.
Yeah. So I saw a guy, Jonathan Sarpedy, is a scientist for Creation Ministries International, and he is the New Zealand, or was the New Zealand chess champion. Years ago, I went to a creation conference, and he played, I think his record is 20, and he played 12 guys chess blindfolded with his back to the boards. And what they did is they took 12 really good chess players, I have about 500 people were at this, and they went and started with the first board, he made a move, the guy made a move, they went down all the way. By the time they came back to this one, they never told him what the board was. So the next day, we asked him, how do you do this? And he beat him hands down, crushed him, 12 guys. And he has that photographic memory that none of us can relate to. And he says, can you imagine Adam's photographic memory? We are fallen from that. So he's a perfect state. So we're just running down, if you think about it. So
yeah.
He's not some stupid, ignorant, these minds of these people, even though it was cursed, they were brilliant, right? We have 6,000 years to fall.
Yep.
Mutations and,
yep.
You know, we're getting dumb. Obviously, we're technologically advanced because we can share.
Yeah, the share of our production that's based on technological advancement versus just our body and our mind.
Yeah, we're dumber though, aren't we?
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Has the smartphone made you smarter?
We have to lean on, we can accomplish more because of technology,
right.
But we have to lean
that's
on
right.
Technology as a higher percentage of our problem solving.
Yeah. Don't even have to use our minds today,
yeah.
Do we?
Yep.
No.
Yep, that's one of the biggest.
We're going down.
Yeah, that's one of the biggest counters against evolutionists is that we're not actually, in fact, evolving, we're devolving.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah, all systems are breaking down. So, yeah. But he was brilliant, and they could have easily handed this information. I mean, if you look at a lot of the Genesis, has so many of the chiastics in it, and the way they used the whole flood account. Genesis chapter 6 is a perfect chiastic, so you can.
What does that word mean?
Are you familiar with it?
What is chiastic?
Yeah, it's so, what's a good, give me a good,
ask not what I think you, no, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country.
So,
all right.
So
all right.
the way it works is, A, B, C, right, B, A. So when you tell a story, if you said, God told Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. And that story builds up, you'll find an apex of that story that works itself all the way backwards. So he said, Noah, build an ark, put all the animals on it, and float on the water. Obviously, I'm...
sure.
Yeah. The ark comes to rest. I said, build the ark, and then the animals come off the ark. You see how it works backwards.
Yeah.
Get the nursery rhyme's a good one. But anyway... They're all over the Old Testament. There's some in the New Testament too, but they're all over. And when you see them, the Genesis account has the book verse by verse commentary has them, and when you see them, it's a mind blow because how did they do this? And and it was meant to help in oral tradition, so you knew where you were in that story. You could then,
you mean like the literary impressiveness of it, to
yes,
structure the story?
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah, okay.
Yeah, so when, and Genesis 6 is a major one, as it tells the story of God speaking to Noah to build, what to do, animals on the ark floated, and then as the waters built, ark floated, now the waters abate, and it just works it, and then the animals disembark the ark and man. So these things are brilliant from a literary perspective and memorization. And
yeah. So long story short, the Jews have special revelation. Yeah. So let's finish this off real quick by going through the noetic effects of sin, the apologetic principles at the end of chapter 5. He's going to go into a lot of the effects of the fall. Man became vain in their imaginations, right? So that second paragraph picking up, and their foolish heart was darkened. The Greek word for foolish literally means unable to put together. Okay? These are facts, but also how we derive these facts from the Bible, right? What is the sole method of presuppositionalism? Founding your feet in the Bible. So you're applying your apologetic in a biblical manner. Their foolish heart was darkened. Literally unable to put together. It expresses the notion that natural man is unintelligent and destitute of understanding due to an inherent depravity. He deliberately will not put together the manifest evidence about God as disclosed in natural revelation. Paul states that their foolish heart was darkened. The darkness of sin does not reside in any one faculty, but has its seat in the heart. The verb darkened is placed forward for emphasis. Its passive mood gives the sense of being covered with darkness. Okay? Let me skip down to that next paragraph. Both verbs used for become vain and darkened are aorist passive, pointing back to the fall and the subsequent judgment of sin upon the human race. The fall of man had a drastic effect on man's reasoning capacity and his ability to understand reality. Man will not accept God as his ultimate authority for all knowledge and truth. He must remain autonomous. I highly encourage you to read this entire section, but just highlight that right there. The fall of man had a drastic effect on man's reasoning capacity and his ability to understand reality. So, question 14 on your handout. How does the presuppositionalist versus the evidentialist behave in the context of the heart of man? So the evidentialist behaves as if the heart of man is ignorant, confused, needs help finding his way through the darkness. The evidentialist behaves as if the heart of man is ignorant or confused and needs help finding his way through the darkness. You could sum that up in that parentheses below your line as the evidentialist behaves as if the heart of man is still reasonable. It's still reasonable. The presuppositionalist, however, the biblical-minded Christian in his method of apologetics, behaves as if the heart of man is dead, corrupt, dark. The heart of man hates the light and will refuse a way out of his darkness. You can sum that up in the parentheses below as totally unreasonable. Totally unreasonable. Well, just kind of piggybacking off of the evidentialist believes he's still reasonable.
So are there any non-reformed presuppositionalists? It sounds very parallel.
Probably, but they'd be inconsistent. Yeah. Just like all Christians that are not reformed.
Yeah, because it's kind of like the same
understanding man's depravity.
Exactly. Exactly. If you know that man is totally depraved, dead in his sins, spiritually dead, he loves the darkness rather than the light, then he knows he's coming at it from a point of view, knowing that the man that he is witnessing to right now is totally unreasonable. Mm-hmm. So my engagement, my involvement, is pointless to try in my ability to try to convince him. That's just going back off, knowing, going into this apologetic, that it's the Holy Spirit's job. It's not mine. Because if without the Holy Spirit, I'm wasting my time.
We're doing it because we're commanded to, not because we think we can actually win hearts.
Right. But we're commanded ultimately to not give an apologetic, but to witness the gospel. Mm-hmm. So the point of our apologetic is to get that nonsense out the way and get to the gospel. So faith comes from hearing, and the hearing of word of Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to work through the gospel, not through our apologetic. So, well, yeah, obviously to that.
You know, in apologetics, is there are people that God is saving the people, and it's don't just look at it as you have to debate a staunch atheist who doesn't want your answers anyway. It's not there to really reason with you. But there are people that you talk to that have questions, and we're there to answer those questions, to give the reality of the faith. And that's, keep that in view. Because then you're more apt to. I mean, I'm not apt
it's like
to go
this.
Talk to
yeah. Why do we do this?
God. I don't want anything to do with
it. There's millions of Americans
help
who
understand
just
to
spend
grow
their entire life. Just trying to paycheck to paycheck, whatever, raise their kids. They just haven't put any thought into
absolutely.
Well, he's just doing apologetic. He's pre-selling
his
thoughts.
Right. Yeah. If we get at that booth, and it gives me goosebumps, how come somebody didn't show me this before when we do the creation gospel booth? When we're going through the rock layers, we're using our worldview versus their worldview. They don't even know how they have a worldview. They're interpreting the rock layers just like the teacher told them. Laid down over millions of years. So we're showing the rock layers were laid down by Noah's flood. And they're going, what? What are you talking about, Noah's flood? Because they thought Noah and his ark had two giraffe's heads sticking out the top and it's a little peach basket. But when we start to see these things and the word of God, faith comes by hearing the word of God, we're matching Genesis 69, really. We're not going verse by verse. But they're starting to see that. They see that's a reality. And one of the reactions is, in the positive, how come somebody has never shown me this before? And they just don't know. Mm-hmm. And so we're just, the apologetics is just clearing away the fog in their mind and the mist that blocks Christ, the gospel. And then by that time, when they're excited about seeing that, it's so easy to pave the way to talk about Christ and sin. And that's common ground. I have sin, you have sin, I can talk about sin. What a difference.
Ooh. All right.
So
let's end on that. Switch to your book towards the end. It's going to say point of contact. It's right before the closing observations. So I'm going to read that real quick. Where can we find a point of contact or common ground? Paul Nelson, before this, has already established again for the umpteenth time that there is no neutrality. No neutrality. Okay? We all understand that? No neutrality. Now, is there some area in which believers and unbelievers can agree? Is there some area which is known by both believer and unbeliever that we can start from, some common ground? How is this possible if there is no neutral ground? What we have spoken of thus far seems to drive us away from any point of contact with the unbeliever whatsoever. The answer is yes, there is a point of contact. Our point of contact is the sensus divinitatis. There's a sense of the deity, sense of deity present in every human. The sense of deity is inscribed upon the heart of every man. It is to the sense of deity that the Christian apologist must appeal. He then skipped down to the next paragraph. The word of God assures us that every man is in contact with the truth. This is our point of contact with unbelievers. The sense of deity is indelibly inscribed in the heart of man because he is created in the image of God. All right, now your last, second to last paragraph before closing observations. Closely related to the point of contact is common ground. Man is a creature made in God's image and living in God's created world. All men, believers and non-believers alike, have in common the world created by God. That's where Brian's getting at. The world created by God, governed by God, and revealed by God. There's your external. Therefore, the common ground is all of God's creation. So, when we're looking at your last question in your handout, 16, there is no neutrality, yet is there common ground between believers and non-believers? Answer?
Yes.
Yes.
That's what we do with the rock layers. We have the same world, the same facts, the same dinosaurs, the same science. That's all the common ground. And the nice thing is that's on our side because God's the creator. So we have a secret advantage. That's what you do. You find that common ground and presuppositionally argue.
Because you're not trying to deny the physical evidence.
No.
We're getting into an evidence versus evidence debate.
No, this is right.
What Ian's been saying for weeks, you know.
Yeah.
Evidentiary debate. It's like, no, we accept this. Here's the evidence.
We have the same evidence.
But you're looking at it from the wrong angle.
You're coming to a different conclusion than me because you're starting with a different starting assumption.
Yeah, which is
your presupposition.
Yeah.
And what we do is we show them that there's this false. They both can't be right, right? We're talking millions versus thousands and timelines. You just pick that. A flood versus layers by millions of years. So they can't both be right. They both could be wrong. Hebrews 11:3, we believe, right, that God created. We have to believe. And we show them they have a belief, but we show them that they're on shaky ground. And as soon as we do that, they see that. Now, the ones that see it and don't like it leave. Let's go, kids. You know, we get that. But what happens is they see that they've never seen the flood account, like I said. They see themselves on that shaky ground. You're inviting them over.
That sense of condemnation,
yes,
which is
right.
Extremely uncomfortable,
yep.
And isolating,
yep.
and terrifying.
Yep.
But then that's like what you're saying, like the good news part of it. It's like, all right, now that you've recognized,
that's
change
right.
your presuppositions, and now you see the same evidence again, round two, with different presuppositions.
Yep.
So now you're terrified, because
yep.
you're faced with this ultimate God.
Yeah.
But here's the good news, that you switch it to the evangelism
Bingo.
Part. Yeah.
We use the flood too, because the flood was used by Peter and Jesus to tell us about future judgment. So it's a very easy segue once you start talking about, well, this was laid down because of God's judgment. He offered salvation to Noah and his family, anybody aboard the ark. And so you can segue, transition right into the law and the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And you just bounce on them.
Oh, right.
It's beautiful to see it happen. And it's all God's work, but God is just, he uses his word. This is how, and we live in a culture today that doesn't know this. We live in Athens. You know what I mean. We don't live in a Christian culture anymore. They don't know these things. So,
but we all, on top, I think everything, we all have that census given to us.
Yep.
That's the reason why you have one rebellion and one, let me get more information.
Yep.
Yeah, like I said, we love sin too. Like that's the
referring to that census given to Thomas that, you know, you don't know how, what's going to happen.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
I think we have the reasonable way. We have the reasonable path. And we show them that path, but they're blind. They're not going to see it. But we show them the path, and if the Spirit lightens their eyes, they see it.
Yeah. And he did that to Paul in the Areopagus. He enlightened their eyes. That believe, he encouraged the eyes that said, "We'll hear you again." And he hardened the heart, or left them in rebellion. Those that said, "You're fool."
So your two examples for the common ground. First is creation. The most literally, the very ground we all stand on. And two is that census divinitatis. And the way I phrase this, and this kind of hit me today, in that census divinitatis, every person we see, everyone we meet, is a fellow human, the same race, the human race, a race specifically and uniquely created in the image of God. I had a supervisor at work today just show up and see what was going on in the area at the office, and I said, hello, and how are you doing? You doing okay? And his answer was, yeah, why? And I replied back to him, I says, because you're a fellow human being. I care about you. And just throughout the day, God gave me with the ability of just kind of seeing that all these people around me, though they're unbelievers, like me, they're created in his image. They're created in his image. That's that common ground we're talking about. We may not be neutral. We're not neutral. There is no maybe about it. But we have this common ground. You and I are created in his image. So hope that is another point of contact, if you will, that might stir your heart to go out and tell them, give them that special revelation that they so desperately need, just like we got. Final comments, questions, queries?
So I don't believe Joseph Smith.
One out of a million.
There's a long way around it.
No more special revelation.
No. Listen to the advantage on 65. This is for common ground. Remember that. That connecting point is really their sense of the divine. Mm-hmm. But as the topic says, go back the sentence. So on the left side. So although there is no neutral ground, there is indeed an ever-present common ground between the believer and the unbeliever. This common ground is God's ground. There's that advantage. As Creator God is defining the meaning of all things, he is the ultimate interpreter of all things. So think about that. He's interpreted already what's happened from Genesis chapter 1:1, right? And he is the ultimate interpreter of all things. Therefore, we as creatures are to think God's thoughts after him. That's thinking with a biblical worldview. Every area of life is under the lordship of Christ. We think that those thoughts after him is simply reading the Bible, understanding the Bible, and speaking the Bible. Any fact or observation can be used as a point of contact. For all facts are created facts and not brute facts. This is our common ground with the unbeliever. All of God's creation. So that's why creation apologetics is so easy. It very quickly. Mm-hmm. And we have the interpretation in the historical parts. That's why that's so important. Jesus said in John 3:12, if I told you earthly things, you believe not. How we believe, but I tell you heavenly things. We can use the same logic, right? If we can't trust the history in the Bible, how are we going to trust the message of salvation? Well, then now put it positive. When we do trust it and show it and match it to the world, how much more can they come to know salvation? We know this is a light sign from the Holy Spirit. But that's the use that common ground. Don't waste it. It's ours. The creation, all of creation. So science studies creation. That's what science does, right? So use those tools. They're to our advantage.
There's a presuppositional flavor of like the teleological argument of like, hey, look at all this design, but not just for the sake of comparing evidence, but saying using this presupposition
right.
of an ultimate creator
yep.
that shows this.
That's right. In all of science, so a biological example would be that the evolutionist says that because we see common design in humans and ape-like creatures or anything, that means we have the same ancestor. Well, the creationist comes along and says, no, it's because we have the same designer, right? When an architect designs a building, he usually uses the same
Humans and apes have the same root. Yeah, the root's God. That's the root that
everything. So. Yeah. So he's using some.
You're almost right.
We have to eat, we have to digest. Yeah. I mean, he could have come up with a million digestive systems and a million different types of food, but you know, he created us for a fallen world. Mm-hmm. And so we can use all of include science and logic and mathematics. And
yeah.
They all work for us.
You made the statement before, Gabe, that this presuppositional doesn't mean you don't use evidence. Mm-hmm. It's applying it with the right mindset is evidence only makes sense. The evidences that we use only make sense through a biblical worldview. Yeah. The evidentialist doesn't come at it from that point of view. He tries to come at it from a neutral, trying to get him to make it understand that there is a God. No. So
if you truly want to understand the world, you have a thirst for knowledge, then you need to have this presupposition, because otherwise you're never going to make sense of everything. So
exactly.
Add up otherwise.
Exactly. Now, to close on that, I want to look at the last two sentences of this chapter. The last two sentences of the chapter read as follows. Evidence is not the issue. The issue is man's wicked heart, which continually will suppress the truth of God. The whole gist of the unbeliever's life is to suppress what is clearly revealed by God. So evidence isn't the problem. It's not the issue. It's man's wicked heart. And with that, let's pray out. And I want to start our prayer by reading a prayer from this Into His Presence book. What a condition have I brought myself to by sin? I see, I am lost and undone. Forever undone, unless you, Lord, help me. Oh, what a hell of sin is in this heart of mine, which I have flattered myself to be a good heart. Lord, how universally am I corrupted in all my parts, powers, and performances. My heart is a very sink of sin. Oh, how my sins stare upon me, as many as the sands, as mighty as the mountains. Against the God that made me, my sins have fortified my unhappy soul like a garrison. Unload me of this heavy guilt, this sinking load, I pray, or I will be crushed without hope and pressed down into hell. Which way shall I look? God is frowning on me from above. Hell is gaping for me from beneath. Conscience is smiting me from within. Temptations are surrounding me without. What place can hide me from omniscience? What power can secure me from omnipotence? Yet, as sure as God's oath is true, I shall have pardon and mercy yet. Who am I, Lord, that I should make any claim on you? Yet, since you hold forth the golden scepter, I am bold to come and touch, to despair would be to disparage your mercy. To stand off would be once more to rebel against you. Therefore, I bow my soul before you, and with all possible thankfulness accept you as mine, and give up myself to you as yours. Lord Jesus, come enter my heart in triumph. Take me up for your own forever. O Spirit of the Most High, Comforter and Sanctifier, come in with all your fruits and graces and let me be your habitation. O Blessed Trinity, O Glorious Unity, I deliver myself up to you. Write your name, O Lord, upon me. I know my flesh will hang back, but I resolve by grace to cling to you in your holy ways. Whatever the cost, I have made my everlasting